If you follow sports for very long, which I may or may not have done, but if you follow sports for very long, you see something happen a lot. Something happens regularly. And that is that you'll have a coach who has a team, and the coach will coach his team to great success, maybe a year, a couple of years, maybe three. And before long, someone comes along, another team or another school, and what do? They pay him, they lure him away by paying him a lot of money, tens of millions of dollars perhaps, because this coach has had so much success and they want him at their school and they will pay him lots and lots of money. But very often, I think probably most of the time, what happens? The coach takes the money, he goes to the other school or the other team, and most of the time, what happens? He does not duplicate his success with the previous team. I think most of the time, he goes somewhere else, having received a lot of money, and a lot of times, he flops. Why is that? Why is it that this coach, who's awesome, skilled, talented, knowledgeable, why is it that this coach can't just go anywhere and win big? What does he need? He needs players. And if he doesn't have players, it doesn't matter what a great coach he is, he's not going to win. Farmer is the same way, regardless of how great a farmer might be. Is that all it takes? What does a farmer need? He needs good land. He needs good seed. He needs good weather. A builder needs good tools, good equipment, good material. Doesn't matter how skilled or how good the person might be, if what they're working with is not sufficient, it's not going to go well. Now, the analogy that I'm trying to make is not perfect. It's not exact. But when we see God do things in Scripture, very often, probably most of the time, when God is doing something in the world, God doesn't simply do it on His own. God enlists people to work with Him and to accomplish the thing that He wants to accomplish. And normally, when God does that, what God requires is a certain kind of person. God requires the people that He's working with to be a certain kind of people. Now, God could simply do it Himself. And probably God could accomplish it with just about anybody, any kind of person. But usually what we find is that when God wants to do something in the world, He does it through people and He does it through a certain kind of people. And that's what we see in this story account tonight. The story or the account, when I say story, I don't mean fictional, but the account of Gideon. And so our text tonight is Judges 6 and 7. Many thanks to Jeffrey for leading some songs to get us sort of in the mindset of battle and victory as we look at the story of Gideon in Judges chapters 6 and 7. You know what's going on as happens repeatedly in the book of Judges. Judges 6 and verse 1, Israel did what was evil, so the Lord gives them into the hands of Midian. And so in Judges chapter 7, Midian gathers together, and we read in verse 12 of Judges chapter 7 that they come into the land of Israel to the valley of Jezreel, right, which we've talked about recently. We talked about Revelation and the battle of Armageddon. Remember that there was a mountain near the valley of Jezreel called Megiddo. And when the Israelites, when Jewish people hear Megiddo, or they hear Jezreel, or they hear Esdraelon, or they hear Harmageddon, remember, they think battle, because this is where so many of those battles took place. And so the Midianites come up in great numbers. Verse 12, it says, the Midianites bring their friends the Amalekites and all the sons of the east, lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels without number. And that doesn't strike much fear into our hearts today, battling an army with camels, not too big of a deal to us. But to them it was. Camels were like the tanks, like the fighter jets of the ancient world. They enabled armies to be fast, to strike quickly, and were very much feared. And they were as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And so in order to fight the Midianites, in chapter 6 and verses 34 and 35, Gideon sends out a call. Now, God has called Gideon. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But Gideon sends out a call to the tribes that you see there on the map. And he sends out this call for soldiers to come and to battle along with his family, the clan of the Abiezrites. And how many people showed up? Now, I always get nervous when a Bible lesson requires me to do math, and I always get locked up, afraid that I've gotten it wrong. I think I got this right. Do you remember how many people responded to the call of Gideon to fight the Midianites? Anybody remember how many that was? 32,000. 32,000 people respond. Now, that's not much compared to the number of the Midianites. Remember, they were how many? They were as numerous as the sand, like locusts in the valley of Jezreel. But 32,000, I mean, that's a respectable enough number. You'd rather have that many than not, right? But what does God say? God says, too many. Now, why did God say that? Because if the Israelites win, what will they think? The Israelites will think they did it rather than God doing it. And so God says you need to pare them down. And so he has Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and in verse 7 find out, verse 3, he has him find out who's afraid. So ask them, Gideon, have them by show of hands, ask them who's afraid. And all the scaredy cats get to do what? All the scaredy cats get to go home. We don't want you here. And so they all go, and that leaves 10,000. And God says what? Still too many. Still too many. We need to pare that down. And so notice what God does. God says in verse 4, the people are still too many. We're going to put them through a test. I want you to bring them down to the water, and I'm going to test them. So what I want you to do is bring them down to the water and just tell them to get a drink. That's all we're doing. Bring them down, tell them to get a drink, see what happens. And I'll tell you who I want and who I don't. So God says, what we're going to do is we're going to make a difference between the people who go down to the water, get on their knees and put their face in the water, and those who go down to the water and instead of putting their face in it, do what? They bring the water up to their mouth. Now, what in the world difference would that make? Why would that be a test that God would put the people through? Because a person who kneels and puts his face in the water is not looking for who? They're not looking for the enemy. They're not aware of their surroundings. They can't see what's going on around them. We don't want them. And so eventually, when God chooses those who bring the water to their mouth, which allows them to stay upright and look around, how many do we have? We end up with 300 people. And God says, I can work with that. Now we have something we can work with. And so that is the foundation and the background of our sermon tonight. The 300 of Judges 7 and verses 1 through 8. And God tells Gideon, I will deliver Israel. I will bring victory. I will drive out the Midianites, who are as numerous as sand, with just 300 people. But I want you to notice in what we've already talked about, not just any 300. I want you to notice that God did not tell Gideon, go through the group and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch an Israelite by his toe, I'll take you. Eeny, meeny. Didn't do that. They didn't draw straws. They didn't have a lottery. They didn't just go through and take every 10th person. I want you to notice that there was a process that they went through. That the 300 that Gideon ended up with were not a random 300. They were 300 people carefully chosen with specific criteria in mind. What were those criteria? What was true of these 300? three things that God was looking for in his 300 that God is also looking for in his people today. Number one, they were those who willingly answered the call. When Gideon sent the message throughout the land, these were the people who raised their hand and said, I'll go fight. Number one, they willingly answered the call. Number two, they showed personal courage. When Gideon said, by show of hands, who's afraid? They did not raise their hands. They said, I know the odds are stacked against us. I know the Midianites are terrifying. I know that the odds of victory, humanly speaking, are slim, but we are not afraid to fight. They showed personal courage. And then finally, they showed that they were fit for combat by the way that they drank the water when Gideon took them down and tested us. Now, why is all of this important? The reason that all of this is important is because God wanted to do something in the world through those men. God wants to do something in our world as well, and God wants to begin with you. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, God says, I want to begin with you. I want for you to be baptized. I want for you, having been baptized, to be raised to newness of life. When you do that, you're going to put your sinful life behind you, Romans 7, and become a new person, Romans 8, who is filled with who? The Holy Spirit. And God says, I want to do something in you. And then beyond you, I want to do something in your family. If you are a husband, if you're a wife, if you're a parent, if you're a child, God says, I want to take that person who was baptized, who put their sinfulness behind them, and who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I want your family to be different. I want your family to be godly, to be Christ-like. But beyond that, I want your family to be part of a church. I want your family to be in a congregation of people and to do something, to be part of the functioning of that congregation. But beyond that, and ultimately God says, I want you to do something in the world. I want you to be salt, and I want you to be light, and I want you to have an impact on the world. Now, the way that that's going to happen, the Bible's clear, God's going to do it. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 13. It is who at work within you? It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul said later in Philippians in chapter 4, I can do all things how? Not myself, but through Christ who strengthens me. But even though that is the case, and even though it is God who is doing it, notice what else Paul says in the book of Philippians. Paul says, you must cooperate. God is looking for something in you. Philippians 2:12. Before he said, it's God who is at work within you, he said, work out your own salvation. You must be at work. And then in Philippians 4, he says, to dwell on and practice the right things. My point is this. God wants to do something in the world through you, but he is not going to do it apart from your cooperation. God is not going to do it apart from you being committed to being the person that God wants you to be. And so, what was true about Gideon's army? They were willing, they were courageous, and they were fit. Is that true of us? Are you willing? You know, one of the things that God said in the Old Testament about the Messianic kingdom was that when Jesus ruled in his Messianic kingdom in Psalm 110 and verse 3, he said, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. He said, remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, when Peter was talking to the elders, he said, I want the elders to serve not under compulsion, but how? I want you to serve voluntarily. I want you to serve of your own free will. God is not going to force you. God is not going to make you do anything. And God is not going to accept your service if you're doing it because you are forced. If you are here because you're made to be here. If you're here because your family expects it, your spouse expects it, if you're here because you're afraid if you don't, somebody's going to call you. If you're here because you have to be, better than not being here, but not by much. Because God expects you to serve Him. Why? Because you want to, not because you have to. What sort of giver is it that God loves in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? God loves a cheerful giver, not a person who gives because they have to. And then remember 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. If the readiness is present, if you are willing, if you are freely giving what you have, then God will accept it. The other thing that we need to think about is this. Not only are you willing to serve God, but are you willing to let others be willing? Are you willing to let the people you care about serve God willingly? I want you to notice something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think this passage is often misunderstood, and maybe we miss a really important point in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the way that he goes about his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, 2, you know, the Corinthians were causing a lot of trouble for Paul. They were doing a lot of things wrong and really being rebellious. And so he says to them in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, I ask that when I am present, in other words, I'm coming to see you, I'm asking you a favor, that I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. He says, please don't make me show up and make you do anything. Don't be so rebellious that I show up and feel like I have to force you. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What Paul means by that is this. We could show up and we could make you do what you're supposed to do, but we don't want to do that. Because that's not how we operate. You know, that's how people in the world operate. The government wants you to do something, they'll make you do it. Your company wants you to do something, they'll make you do it. And sometimes we do that to other people. Paul, similarly, in the book of Philemon, when he wanted Philemon to accept Onesimus back and to treat him like a brother and to forgive him, Paul said, I could make you do it, but I don't want to do that. I want you to do it willingly. Now, sometimes we want people that we care about to do the right thing so badly that we will try to bully them into doing it. Sometimes we want the people that we care about to do the right thing so badly we'll try to nag them into doing it, hound them into doing it, manipulate them into doing it, and pressure them into doing it. We want them to do the right thing so much that we do everything we can, even when it's bullying, to get them to do the right thing. When I was a younger dad, this was, unfortunately, one of my go-to strategies. I would see my children doing things that I knew was going to be harmful to them. And I wanted them so badly to do the right thing that sometimes through my volume or through my words or through my actions, I would try to force them, to bully them, to hound them into doing the right thing. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Normally it drives people the other way. And even if you succeed in making someone do something against their will for the wrong reason, you haven't succeeded in getting done what God wants to get done. Of course, children have to be subject to their parents' authority. Churches have to be subject to elders. Citizens have to be subject to government. But at the end of the day, if we're bullying, nagging, and manipulating people into doing the right thing, it's really not the right thing for them. And we really haven't accomplished what God wants to accomplish. Are we willing and willing to let other people be willing? Are you courageous? Number two, this is the other thing that we see. When we talk about being courageous, what exactly are we talking about? Does being courageous mean that you feel no fear? Does being courageous mean that you're not scared of anything? Well, you know, the Bible does say, do not fear. Have you ever heard that the Bible says, do not fear 365 times? Isn't that handy? There's a do not fear for every day of the week. Isn't that handy that that's true? Unfortunately, it's not true. Normally, if you hear a preacher or read on a blog somewhere something that just seems really cool and clever, it's probably not right. The Bible doesn't really say do not fear 365 times. I was able to find 107. That's still a lot. I believe that it is the will of God that we grow to a point of not having fear of things we should not be afraid of. However, for most of us, that's probably not going to happen. For most of us, we're going to live and die still fearing something. And so for us, what does courage mean? For us, courage would not mean don't have any fear. It would mean what? It would mean acting in spite of your fear. And that's what we need to do. You remember the one talent man? He was given one talent by his master. His master went away. The other servants were busy making money and making profit and growing the amount that they had been given. And this man did what? When his master returned, he said, I was afraid, and I took your talent, and I hid it in the ground. Would it have been possible for him to act in spite of his fear? In fact, the master sort of indicates that's what he should have done. He says, you knew I was a hard man. You knew that I was able to make money where I really hadn't even done much. Because you were afraid of me, you should have done something. Fear actually can be a great motivator. And we need to, as Christians, overcome our fear and do what God wants us to do anyway. There's no greater example of this than Gideon. You know, all through his story, Gideon is afraid. He's afraid when God calls him, and he asks for a sign. He gets a sign, and he asks for another sign. And when God calls him to go and fight Midian, God gives him another sign. And the reason that God keeps giving him signs is because Gideon never stops being afraid. And yet he does what God wants him to do. The final thing that we see among this 300, not only were they willing, not only were they courageous, but they were willing to use the skills and the abilities that they had in combat. Are you using all of the resources that you have to serve God and do what He wants in the world? You ever think about what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus is walking along by the Sea of Galilee. He's going to begin calling his disciples, and the first two that he calls are Peter and Andrew. And we're told in Matthew 4 and verse 18 that they were what? What was their job? They were fishermen. And so Jesus calls them. He says, follow me, and I will make you shepherds of men. Did he say, follow me, and I will make you soldiers of men? Did he say, follow me, and I will make you sailors of men? What did he say? He said, I see that you are fishermen. If you will follow me, I will what? I will make you fishers of men. What is Jesus telling them and telling us? Jesus says, I see that you're fishermen. Fishermen have certain skills. Lying is one of them. I don't think he has that in mind. But fishermen have certain skills. Fishermen have patience. Fishermen have flexibility. Fishermen work hard. Fishermen know how to spot a good place and how to spot a bad place and how to do a... Fishermen know all kinds of things. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, I see that you are fishermen. What I would like to do, Jesus says, is take your skills as fishermen and begin to do what? Begin to use those skills to catch people and bring them into my kingdom. Another example of that is the Apostle Paul. You remember what Paul said about himself in Philippians chapter 3? He said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. What did he mean by that? He meant that among Jewish people, there is no one as Jewish as me. I don't care how Jewish you can Jew, you could not Jewish as Paul the Jew. I don't care how what a Hebrew, an Israelite, a Jew, a Semite you could be. Paul says, I am as Jewish as it gets. I'm so Jewish, in fact, that when it comes to the law, I'm a what? I'm a Pharisee. Doesn't get any Jewisher than that. Paul says, I am as Jewish as I can be. So Jesus, on the road to Damascus, calls him. Did Jesus call him and say, Paul, you're Jewish. You're a Jewish Jew. You're the Jewishest Jew I've ever seen. You're so Jewish, you're a Pharisee. But Paul, I want you to be a Christian, and I want you to make people Christians. So set aside your Jewishness and serve me. Is that what God said? No. What did he do? He used the Jewishness of Paul to reach the world. I think it's funny, one of the ways that he did that was to escape trouble. You remember when Paul was being tried by the Sanhedrin? And he knew that he had no shot. He knew that it was toast. It was over for him if he didn't come up with something. You remember what he did? He did not get out of trouble with the Sanhedrin by an argument. What did he do? It says he realized, he knew that the Sanhedrin was divided between who? Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they were, of course, sad, you see. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, so they were fair, you see. So the Sadducees didn't believe in it. The Pharisees did believe in it. So what did Paul do? He said, brethren, I am on trial today for what? The resurrection. He knew exactly what would happen. They forgot all about him. And the Pharisees started yelling at the Sadducees. The Sadducees started yelling at the Pharisees. And Paul strolled out of the room. And he got out of trouble. He would not have been able to do that if he had not been so Jewish. But the main way that God used Paul was to explain the truth. Think about Galatians. Think about Romans. Think about the way that Paul uses his knowledge of the law to teach the gospel. He could not have done that if he had not been so Jewish. I think the ultimate example of God using the background of a person is Moses. Moses is one of my favorite characters for a lot of reasons, not least because Moses finally sort of started doing what he was supposed to be doing when he was how old? 80 years old. I love that. Ray, there's still hope. You can still figure it out. You got 8 more years before he gets there, but you just hang in there, you'll figure it out. Think about that. Moses was not called to do what Moses was supposed to do with his life till he was 80 years old. You're never too old to figure it out. But what did God do? God took the background and the knowledge and experience of Moses. What was Moses doing for his first 40 years? Moses for his first 40 years was being raised up and living in Egypt. He was learning things like how to write, how to fight, how to lead, how to do math, all sorts of things. And then when he left Egypt, where did he go? He went to Midian, and what was he doing? He was a shepherd. He was leading groups of sheep all around the wilderness, taking care of a group of sheep out in the wilderness. Now, it would be easy to look at the life of Moses and go, wow, 80 wasted years. Isn't that a shame? All of that wasted time. But what was God doing in Egypt and in Midian as Moses was learning to write so that he could do what? Write the scriptures. As Moses was learning to fight so that he could lead the Israelites in hostile lands. As Moses was learning to lead. And when Moses is in Midian, leading those sheep all around the wilderness so that he could do what? Grow up at 80 and do what? Lead the Israelites where? All throughout the wilderness. The same wilderness that he was working in Midian. God takes all of that learning and all of that experience and uses Moses to do his work. What does all of that mean to us? I want to conclude and make some application of all of that. First, let me just remind you that this coming Wednesday, Lord willing, as we continue our study of apologetics, we'll be talking about, do world origin stories disprove the biblical creation account? What I'm going to try to do is make it more interesting than that sounds. That's what I'm going to work hard to do, but that's what we'll be talking about. But for now, how do we do all of this, right? I think all of us would hear what we've talked about tonight and go, yeah, I should be more willing. I should be more courageous. I should use what I have. But how do we do that exactly? Well, how do we increase our willingness to serve? There's no magic pill here. The answer is always the same. Study the Bible, pray to God, be in fellowship with Christians. Study the Bible. The Bible is what creates in us motivation, willingness, excitement, eagerness to do the will of God. Pray about it. Jesus said, if you ask, what? I will give it to you. And then be in fellowship. I think for me, this is the most important thing. It doesn't matter how unmotivated. It doesn't matter how blah. It doesn't matter how down, how discouraged I might feel. When I get up on a Sunday morning, the thing that I'm excited about is being able to be here with you, being with other Christians, because I know what's going to happen. No matter how down I feel, by the time it's over, what's going to happen? I'm going to feel better. I'm going to be excited. I'm going to be motivated again. That's what fellowship does. How can we improve our courage? I believe the best answer is simply to start small. If you feel afraid to do the will of God, if you feel afraid to do the things that God wants you to do in the world, don't go out and try to do something huge right off the bat. Do something small. This is what God had Gideon do. Before Gideon went and faced thousands of Midianites, he first had to face hundreds of Israelites by destroying the altar that they were worshiping at. He started small. Think about the disciples. Before Jesus sent the disciples into all the world, what did he do? He sent them into Israel. He let them stay home and preach the gospel at home. Start small if you want to increase your courage. And how do we increase the way that we use our abilities, the things we're already good at? Well, first of all, you have to identify what that is. What are you good at? What are you capable at? What are you educated in? What are you trained in? What do you like to do? What do people ask you to do? When people come to you for help, what are they asking for? What are your abilities? And then identify what, as a church, what are we doing? What are the works that we're engaged in? Identify what it is the church is doing so that you know how you can help what we're doing, and then identify where we need people doing those things. All right, so figure out what you can do, figure out what we do, and then figure out what needs to be done and start doing that thing. It's very important. Take out your songbook, by the way, and we'll sing that song. Jeffrey, what was it again? I think it was 808. Well, I don't want you to think now. I need you to know because, okay. Because if we start singing 808 and it's 810, we have a problem. So number 808 will be our invitation song, and we'll sing that in just a moment. We need to think very carefully about the fact that God wants to do something big in the world. But he has decided that he's not going to do it simply directly on his own. God is going to do it through people, a certain kind of people, and we need to be that kind of person. I hope that you will take the things that we've talked about tonight, take them home, continue to think about them, and work on them. But it might be tonight, as you think about the things that we've talked about, you say, I don't know what to do with any of that. I don't even know where to start. I don't know where to go. We'd love to help you. We'd love to help you to figure those things out. If you're not a Christian, that's where we have to start. If you're not a believer in Christ, having believed in Him, repented of your previous life, been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sin, we'd love to talk to you about that or baptize you tonight if you're ready. If you are a Christian and you know that your willingness is lacking, your courage is weak, and you're not using your abilities, we'd love to help you figure that out. If we can help tonight, we'd love to know how. We'd love to talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.